We have been making our way through kind of a series on wisdom and wisdom in various topics. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is wisdom and finances. Wisdom and finances, or particularly how should we think about money? What are some things that we should consider as we're navigating life and the necessity for money, and yet the danger that's also found within money? It's interesting, when I turned 18, I started working at Bank of America, and I worked in banking for 6 years, and then I did financial planning for 2 years. And it was absolutely shocking and astonishing how crazy people got when it came to money. Oftentimes more emotional, more irrational at times than really anything else. Even relationships, children, things like that, somewhat negotiable, not a big deal. But if you mess with my money, if something goes wrong, even if it's their fault, they would become irate and just completely ridiculous, absent-minded. I had one instance. I think Julie, she worked for a bank as well, had something similar. But I was customer service manager at the time, or I think I was assistant manager. And somebody called in and was chewing out one of the tellers who answered the phone because the teller was trying to explain to them that we could not accept their cash deposit through a fax. And they could not figure that out. And so I got on the phone, tried to help them understand it. Eventually, I think we got it figured out. They weren't any less upset about the situation. But man, they wanted to be able to fax money. And so much of our potential joy, contentment, a lack of anxiety, oftentimes is we think ourselves is found in security in money. And so much of our actual anxiety and idolatry and angst is rooted in us obsessing over money. And how do we think about that? C.S. Lewis says, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." I think that's just a helpful way of reminder in what we think about possessions and what we think about money and what priority they should take. This evening, we're going to look at four questions to consider as we seek to navigate finances with wisdom. Four questions, and this is really going to be broken down into four major categories revealed through a question that we should consider as we seek to navigate finances. And in one lesson, one night, this is going to be a bird's eye view to help equip us with some principles, and then hopefully we'll have some time. We'll kind of move through this session a little bit quicker, and then we'll split into a couple smaller groups and talk through what questions you have and maybe where these things intersect with our lives particularly. So, four questions to consider as we seek to navigate finances with wisdom. Well, the first question is just, first of all, how should I think about money? How should I think about money? And we're going to jump around quite a bit here. Turn to Matthew 6:33. So Jesus is actually in the Sermon on the Mount here, instructing people on how to not fall prey to anxiety and to entrust themselves to the Lord, actually particularly as it has to do with financial type things, food, clothing, housing, things like that. And if you look at verse 33, he gives a statement that really reflects the heart for how we're to think just in life in general, but this is in the context of material possessions. And what he says is a common verse to probably all of us. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the instruction there is a guiding one that we are to be first and foremost fixed on God and his purposes, things that are pertaining to him, seeking his kingdom. If you want to know more what that is, come to the super conference in November, where Vlach will spell that out for us more. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. What is the these things there?
What we'll eat and what we'll wear.
Where do you see that, Lauren?
Verse 31.
Exactly. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? That's the call, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to be the kind of people that are concerned first and foremost with Christ and what he desires for us in a growing holiness and conformity to his image. That's what we're to be concerned with first. And the promise for us is that if we actually apply ourselves first and foremost to seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that the basic things that we need to survive will be provided to us. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. There's a sweet promise in that. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 6. How should I think about money? First, money is not to be our driving pursuit. Our driving pursuit is to be the Lord. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and important to note, the love of money, oftentimes people say money is the root of all evil. That's not what Scripture says. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Again, we see expressed the call to not be predominantly consumed with money. How should we think about money? It needs to have its proper place in our life. And the proper place for money is one that is subordinate or subjection or secondary by far to the pursuit of things pertaining to the Lord and personal holiness or righteousness. And there's a temptation for one who is consumed with money, thinking about it often, pursuing it as a primary goal, one who is desiring to attain riches as the chief end. There's a danger for that one. In fact, in a love for money, a connectedness, an allegiance to, an overvaluing of money, there's all sorts of evil that come from that. And dangers for us, temptations for our heart to stray from the Lord and from the faith. And then Luke 16:13. You can just listen and write it down for reference. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. How should we think about money? It needs to not be a driving pursuit in our life. It needs to not be a primary thing that we are concerned with and have our hearts tied to. It needs to have its proper place in our life. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, Solomon says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now what's interesting is a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he says, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. And so while money needs to have its proper place, money is not wrong. Money is not bad. To have wealth, to have fruit from being a hard labor, whatever that may be, possessions or money in our society and culture, bank accounts or investments or whatever it might be, to have those things isn't in and of itself wrong or sinful. And actually, for everyone who God actually grants money to, there's an opportunity and a gift from the Lord to be able to enjoy those things in their proper place. So we shouldn't think about money as if money in and of itself is wrong and something to be avoided, as if we're more righteous if we intentionally pursue poverty. But rather, money is not to be the driving pursuit and goal and aim of our lives. The Lord is. Sanctification is. Things pertaining to Christ and his kingdom are to be the driving pursuit of our life. We are to be master over money for the purpose of glorifying God, not mastered by money. Money is not to be over us, directing and guiding us in what we do and what we pursue, but rather, as we faithfully pursue the Lord, money is an instrument from the Lord for aid in our pursuit of him. And whatever means he provides for us, we need to be content, and we need to offer it to him in service for his glory. Now, as we consider how we should think about money, that it isn't to be the driving pursuit of our lives, that it isn't evil, that it isn't wrong, we shouldn't feel guilty if we have money, and we also shouldn't be discontent if we don't have lots of money. How should we also, as we consider finances, think about work? If money isn't to be the driving factor, does that get us off the hook? Can we be lazy? Or can we just be content to be bums and not work hard and not provide for those entrusted to our care, or to not equip ourselves to be able to aid in the furtherance of gospel work within the body of Christ? How should we think about work if money's not evil, but it's also to not be the primary pursuit of our life? I think it's helpful to realize that if money is not the primary pursuit of our life, money is also not the chief end of our work. Okay? We may work to provide money, but we work to provide money all subject to, because we want to be useful for the Lord. We want to be faithful to what he's called us to be and to do. We want to be ready to serve others and to serve the church. Go to Genesis 2 for a moment. We're going to look at a couple different passages in Genesis that kind of sets the stage a little bit for our thinking about work and what we should think about work. Genesis 2:15. Then Yahweh God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The man had responsibilities. He had work. And this is prior to the fall. Now, it wasn't toilsome yet. It wasn't brought about by the sweat of his brow yet. He didn't have to fight thorns and thistles yet. But he actually had work to do from the Lord. He had things to occupy his time with. That's a good thing. Oftentimes we just automatically think that work is a result of the fall. Tasks, responsibilities is a result of the fall. No, toil in our labors is a result of the fall. But work in and of itself is not a bad thing, to have responsibilities and things that we're to apply ourselves and work towards for the Lord's sake is a good thing. Something from the Lord, but there was an impact that happened prior to the after the fall. Look at Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What's interesting to acknowledge here as we consider how we should think about work is that, first of all, work is going to be hard. It's going to be toilsome. And I think oftentimes there's a temptation to think that we must find fulfillment in our job, that we must find joy in our job, that we must find satisfaction in our job. And that's just not a promise of the Lord for us. Sometimes we get that, and that's a kindness of the Lord. And I think Christians have a better opportunity to find that than anybody else because they can do their work unto the Lord, which there's tremendous joy for the believer in that. But work is still hard, and we should recognize that as we think about work. But work is also an expected reality. Work isn't an obstacle to what God would want for us in our lives. God didn't create work as a punishment and say, try to avoid it. Work was already something that he had for mankind, responsibilities and tasks to consume yourself with, and then it just became harder when man sinned. And so it is hard and it is toilsome, but we're called to do it. Now you can just listen to a few Proverbs for a second as we also consider how we should think about work. Proverbs 12:11 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. How should we think about work? It's good for us to work. It's good for us to apply ourselves to various tasks. And for the one who works, there will be provisions, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. There's a contrast. There's not a reality that we're off the hook in pursuing work because money's not to be our driving factor. We still need to be diligent and faithful. Consider Proverbs 12:24, a few verses after verse 11. He says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. There's hardship in life that comes for those who are lazy, who aren't diligent in their labors. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And this comes to one who just likes to talk about all the things that they do and they never actually do it. Oh yeah, I'm going to put in applications and I'm going to go get a job for this and I'm going to pursue this thing. A week goes by. Hey, how's that? How are those applications coming? Oh yeah, I'm going to work on it later this week. I'm really excited to do it. Another week goes by. Did you get to that? Oh no, I got cut up. You know, there was a super cool Fortnite tournament going on. We need to labor. We need to. And simply talking about it leads to poverty. And there's also a call in how we should think about work to provide for our family. We need to do this. We need to be diligent, considering 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There's a principle of diligence in our work to provide for those under our care, that when we neglect that, it's worse than an unbeliever to not care for those who are entrusted to your care. Now, it's important to work. It's important to apply ourselves to various tasks that the Lord has for us. We might find ourselves in very different circumstances, and we need to understand that's okay. An independently wealthy person may not need to go work for money, but they should still apply themselves to tasks that serve the Lord. And it might look very different. I think a great example of this would be Tom Engstead running his own business for years and spending so much of his time serving the body of Christ diligently as a hard worker, serving, and then selling his business and essentially being a full-time staff elder without taking pay, serving this church. What a sweet example of one who just consistently was not didn't have his allegiance to money or gaining a profit, but simply used the profits that the Lord brought into his life to allow him to work hard and use his life well to serve others, particularly in the church. In many other ways as well, serving as chaplain for the Tempe Police Department and just a number of different areas. So it's not that we all need to have a 9-to-5 job working at least 40 hours or else we're violating this. We have responsibilities we need to fulfill, and we have a discipline of applying ourselves to various tasks that the Lord may have for us in different seasons that we need to do also diligently. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Here we see that the believer is actually called to live a disciplined life and to not simply take advantage of others, to not work and look busy, but then take advantage of others for their need of provisions. No, we're to be disciplined. How should we think about work? It's something that God has designed for us to do. It's not an opposition to our lives. It's not an undue burden that we should think negatively about. No, we should joyfully embrace what the Lord has for mankind, which is to work. We need to recognize that the call to work is not contingent upon us finding deep, sincere, rooted satisfaction in our task. No, God is sufficient. We don't need a job that provides all the fulfillment in life. Sometimes the Lord gives us to that, and we shouldn't feel guilty about that. And sometimes we don't have that in various seasons. Rather, we need to find our contentment in the Lord, and we need to be diligent, and we need to be faithful in whatever season and whatever situation He's put us in. And then lastly, how should we think about work? Well, we don't want to gain wealth sinfully. We want to work hard, but we don't want to work at the expense of taking advantage of others. Proverbs 16:8, you can write it down and just listen if you'd like. Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." This is huge when you think about education. If you cheat your way through college so that you can get the job that you want, you're violating this passage. If you take advantage of others, you're violating this passage. If you're a salesman and you're slimy and deceitful and, you know, shading things a certain way to manipulate the person that you're trying to sell to get them to buy, obviously that's wicked. So great income with injustice without being right is wrong. If you're taking advantage of people who are particularly vulnerable, it's better to just have a little. Get less commissions and do it the right way. Get a job that pays less, but don't cheat your way through school than cheating your way through school so you have a certificate that somehow gains you something greater. So, how should you think about work? Don't gain wealth sinfully. Next, how should I think about money? How should I think about work? And then the next question to consider as we navigate finances with wisdom, we're going to spend a little bit of time here on the practical side. How should I think about stewardship? So if I'm thinking rightly about money, that it's not the primary pursuit of my life, that money in and of itself isn't evil, but I need to guard myself from being drawn to the love of money, and I'm thinking rightly about work, that I need to be a diligent worker, that I need to work hard. Well, let's say the Lord then does bless me with whatever He chooses to. Well, now how should I think about the stewardship of those finances? And we're going to look at a few different categories as we navigate stewardship. First, how should I think about budgets? Is it really necessary? Should I have a budget? Is it important? Turn to Proverbs 6. And Jimmy, just so that you know, this is a unique season in this ministry where we are jumping around in a lot of different texts. Usually in our church, we land in one text and spend a lot of time there. We're doing this. This ministry is actually fairly new. And what we started out was asking the question. Omri, the other guy that helps lead it, we asked everybody who was in it, hey, what kinds of things would you want to learn? And we got a bunch of things. Hey, we'd love to learn about this, and a bunch of just practical things like this. So we're about halfway through working our way through wisdom and a bunch of different topics. It feels funny to me to go through something this way, but I think there's a place for it as we're considering just some of these practical life things. So how should I think about stewardship? First, how should I think about a budget? Proverbs 6, look at verses 6 through 8. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Here we see the principle of the ant that works hard without anybody on their back, telling them, hey, get to it. You better be working now. Now's the time to prepare. Winter's coming. The harvest won't be available soon in a different season. You need to set aside things. And the ant is diligent to prepare for what's coming and does so without somebody harping on them. There's a faithfulness and a diligence in their working. And so I think budgets are a helpful way of being proactive to prepare for what your various circumstances are. Now, a biblical principle of what your budget must look like, that can vary greatly on how you set up your budget. It's not that you need to use this program and you need to make sure that you set up your budget just exactly this way. But what the Lord is really after is a diligence with our money to where we are being proactive to steward what he has entrusted into our care. And that comes with thought and intentionality and planning. I don't think there's any other area in our life where the Lord has entrusted something to us and we should just carelessly go with the flow. That's why we talk about things in Build and Wellspring regarding the spiritual disciplines of shepherding your heart. We don't think that, well, I just want to walk with the Lord and I don't want to plan out what I'm going to read or what I'm going to do. I'm just going to randomly turn to places in the Bible and trust the Lord that he's going to lead me where he wants to go. That usually doesn't go well for people in the long run. But one with an intentional plan about how they're going to care for their heart with God's word usually goes much better. And so as we think about stewardship, we need to think about budget, not necessarily only that it has to be in a line item format Excel document, but in an intentional stewardship and understanding of where your money is actually going, because ultimately what God has given you, we'll look at this in a little bit, isn't your own. It is the Lord's. It is from him. There's a stewardship there that thus requires an intentionality and an understanding of where your money is actually going. And a budget, the benefit of that also helps you prepare for things that may come along that you don't expect. So, how should I think about stewardship? Well, budget, I don't want to get bogged down and say, hey, in order to be a Christian, you need to have a budget. But a wise Christian will intentionally consider the things that the Lord has given them and manage them with a level of intentionality that would be pleasing to the Lord when he asks for an account of how you stewarded the things that he entrusted into your care. And that's really everything. Money, relationships, time, all of the things we'll have to give an account for. Next, how should I think about stewardship? How should I think about savings? Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. There's a biblical principle of wisdom in working hard and intentionally to set aside and to prepare for the future when times are plentiful. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And if you have a season where you have the opportunity in diligence to save and set money aside to be prepared for the ebbs and flows of life and the times of plenty and the times of less, there is wisdom in that. So if we're thinking about wisdom in finances, it is actually a biblical principle of wisdom to set money aside as you have opportunity and actually to position yourself, if at all possible, to be able to set money aside. That's not always the case. You might have seasons where your obligations are great and your income, for whatever reason, is less, and you may not be able to save. But it shouldn't be because you're lazy, unintentional, or squandering what you have been given from the Lord. Make sense? Okay. All right. Keep going. Giving. How should I think about stewardship? How should I think about giving? 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is really helpful when we think about tithing. Tithing is an Old Testament principle that was given to Israel, and it's actually not repeated in the New Testament. A 10% tithe is not mentioned in the New Testament. Giving is mentioned frequently. Sharing of resources for the benefit of the body of Christ is mentioned frequently.
What is the verse you
2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And really what this shows is a consideration that the money that we have is the Lord's, and it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we don't give under obligation. Oh, I got to set aside 10%. It's not that 10% is a bad number. We wouldn't want to bind our consciences that 10% is the only number or the right number or the righteous number. In fact, I think it would be great if we could purpose to put more than 10%. The fact that tithing isn't a New Testament standard doesn't get us off the hook and we can be content to just keep our money or do less. It would be great if we could do more. Sometimes that's in the form of steady giving to the church or missionaries or making your resources available to others. There's lots of ways that this can have, but the attitude that God is looking for as we think about stewardship is actually a generous heart that's not giving begrudgingly or under compulsion as if you have to. Joe Schmo over here needs money again. I guess I got to give it to him. Here's your money. Got to care for the needs in the body. No, we're to be a cheerful giver, giving what we've purposed in our hearts. And then this is a great verse. I love it when we can find gold mines in places where we might overlook it. 1 Chronicles 29:14 says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things," and they're offering sacrifices to the Lord, "for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." Recognizing that whatever we have to give to God is simply giving back to him what is his. And oh my goodness, that kind of attitude to say, oh, I can give X amount of money a month to the Lord. God, that is so kind of you. Who am I that you would give me this, that I could then offer back to you what is yours? What a sweetness there. And how we should think about giving. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Again, you're not to give under compulsion. You're not to fulfill all of your obligations and then what's left? Oh, I've only got a few $100 left, so I'll give them $50 because I need a little bit for me. That's not the disposition or attitude that we should have. We need to have a heart attitude that whatever we have is to be given unto the Lord to honor him. From the first of all of our produce, we're to offer back unto the Lord. Think about how you can give what is your best to the Lord, not what is left over. That's how we should think about stewardship, about giving. And then Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." There's actually instruction here to not steal, but to work hard so that you can have something to give others in the body when there is need. That's Ephesians 4:28. You need to set yourself up intentionally to bless others. This is huge when we're thinking about debt or financial obligations. How much rent do we pay? How much mortgage do we commit to? How much car payment do we have? How much money do we spend on food? How much money do we spend on entertainment? Well, wait a minute. In doing these things, am I prohibiting myself from being in a position where I'm able to bless others in need? How should we think about our stewardship, particularly in regards to giving? We're not only recognizing that all that we have is the Lord's and we're to give him our best, but we're intentionally positioning ourselves to be in a situation where we can bless others, help bear their financial burdens. So if budgeting or some sort of intentional management of our finances is wise, and if moving towards or having as an intention as we're able to save is wise, if giving is actually commanded and positioning ourselves to be able to be generous is commanded, how should we think about things like recreation in our stewardship? How does my use of resources, as we consider recreation, How does our use of resources actually reflect what Christ would desire of me? As we consider the kinds of fun things that we spend our money on, what we need to consider is, where is our heart in these things? And so asking questions like, how does my use of resources reflect that Christ is my greatest treasure, can be extremely helpful when we're thinking about what we're spending our money on. Or is my participation in recreation keeping me from being able to serve others? If you get season tickets to the Arizona Coyotes, which I'm sure everybody here is dying to do, if you get season tickets to that, and all you want to do is talk about the games that you have to go to, and you can't go to small group because you committed to playing these games, and you can't help others in need because you spent all the money that it takes to pay for season tickets, that probably isn't the best use of your finances. That's not good stewardship. That's not the kind of recreation that you should use. And yet, at the same time, as we looked at before in Ecclesiastes, for those whom God has given wealth, there is a rightness and a gift from the Lord to be able to enjoy those things, but in their proper place. And that passage was Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19, if you're keeping reference in your notes. To go back to it, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given to him, for this is his reward. It's good to work hard. It's good to enjoy the fruit of your hard work. It's not good to be consumed by that. It's not good to have that be your primary purpose, that I work hard so that I can enjoy the things of the world. But it is not wrong to work hard and then to enjoy those things, to recognize them as a gift from God and to give praise to him, but they should be done in the proper place with the proper priority. So asking those questions like, how does my use of resources reflect that Christ is my greatest treasure? Or is my participation in recreation keeping me from being able to serve others? Are helpful safeguards as we consider recreation. Next, expenditures. There's times where we spend money on fun things to do, and then there's times where we spend money on things that we want or things that we need. And so some questions to consider as we think through expenditures, what we spend money on, are the following. How would my heart respond to not having this thing? If you want the next iPhone and you have opportunity to buy it, if you chose not to do that in this moment for whatever reason, how would your heart respond to that? Would you be content? Yes? Okay, good. Then it's not an idol, most likely. Or will owning this new thing keep me from doing other things that God wants me to do? Okay, maybe you want the next gaming system. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know what this crowd is like. But maybe you want the next gaming system, and yet you know yourself, and if you get that next gaming system, you're going to be spending hours and hours and neglecting sleep and neglecting work. Well, listen, don't go buy it. Don't spend your money on something that you know is going to bind you to it, that you'll be bound to, that will keep you from doing things that God wants you to do. Or expenditures that keep you from participating in the body of Christ. I'm going to go buy this thing, but it's going to occupy my life for my time in a way that it's going to compete with my loving others, serving others, encouraging others, participating in body life. Does how I spend my money on this thing, or in general, communicate that Christ is my greatest treasure? Am I exhibiting sound judgment in this purchase? Am I exhibiting sound judgment in this picture, in this purpose? In this purchase. There we go. Wow, tongue twister. Am I exhibiting sound judgment in this purchase? Or am I being swayed or caught up in the moment? Am I being victim of a great salesman? And you know what? My life was incomplete, but this vacuum will change it so much for the better. True story. Julie and I were so tempted to buy this amazing vacuum. And it was ridiculously expensive. And we had a kind of a rule that we operate, that we don't make any large financial purchases in the moment, but we always give ourselves at least a day or two to kind of think and pray about it and consider it, because we just know the propensity of our hearts to be drawn into something and then to wish we hadn't. It's gotten us out of many a jam. Just giving ourselves some time to exhibit sound judgment and not be swayed by a smooth-talking salesperson and an amazing vacuum. Here's another one. Am I acting in fear or trust of God? Am I acting in fear or trust of God? This is a huge sales tactic. Invoke fear on somebody to get them to buy something. You need this. Your family's not safe. You're not secure. You need this home security system right now. Or simply, listen, this is the best deal we've ever had, and it ends tonight. You've got to buy it right now. All of a sudden, there's fear. If I don't do this now, I'm going to miss out. I got to buy it right now. I sold insurance. So that's actually kind of tough to not like play on people's fear, but to like help them think reasonably about, anyway, life insurance is, yeah. Am I acting in fear or trust of God? Have I sought counsel? If you're making large purchases, or if you have a pattern of small purchases, have you invited counsel into your life in regards to that? Are you asking for help or input about those things? And also, how you respond to counsel can be a really good indicator as to how you're spending your money. If you avoid certain people because you're like, oh, they're so judgmental about how I spend my money, I just don't want to talk to them about this. You, especially if it's like a godly parent or a person in leadership over you in the church, someone who's wise or older, walked a long ways before you, don't just automatically trust your conclusion that they're judgmental or dated or they don't have all the information, and distance yourself from that kind of counsel or input. There probably is something that you need to hear or consider in their guidance. So, how should we think about stewardship? Consider those things. And then lastly, how should I think about debt? This is a huge one. How should I think about debt? I'm going to just touch on a few different points to consider. And if there's more questions, we can talk about these things further. We need to intentionally and clearly promote the right kind of slave identity that we have before the Lord. We are slaves to Christ. We're no longer a slave to sin. We are slaves to Christ. Our allegiance belongs to Him. And yet, when we indebt ourselves, we actually enslave ourselves to our debtor. We bind ourselves to an obligation when we take on debt. We bind ourselves to an obligation. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." We need to seek to hold the keys to our debts as much as possible. If we actually put on the shackles of debt, we want to hold the keys. What does that mean? And listen, if you have not heard the series that Scott Maxwell taught probably something like 12 years ago, we're so old. You should go listen to the series. It's so helpful. And he's got like 50 questions to consider before going into debt. But it's a great series. And some of this comes from that. We need to promote the right kind of slavery, and we need to hold the keys as much as possible to our debts. What that means is, if you choose to use credit, if you choose to indebt yourself and have a loan. A loan is not in and of itself sinful, but you should position yourself to be able to get out of that loan if need be, and to not bind yourself to an obligation that would keep yourself from being able to be faithful to your primary obligation, which is being a slave of Christ. Romans 6 is great in helping us understand the new identity that we have, the new man who is a slave of Christ. What that means is that if we take on debt, we should do so in a manner that we can escape that debt as quickly as possible if need be. It would be tragic, heartbreaking, and it happens. Sometimes it just happens, and sometimes it's poor planning or overextension. If we took on school loans, credit card debt, car loans, mortgage, and we had all this debt. And we had to have a job. We actually had to have two jobs. And then there was needs in the body, and there was a need in Papua New Guinea, and we wanted to go, and we wanted to serve, but I can't go for 20 years because I have to pay my debts. That would be sad. That would be heartbreaking. Sometimes that happens. In 2007, people had 60% loan to value, and all of a sudden, the properties dropped, which is typically a safe loan to value. If you owe $100,000, or if your home is worth $100,000, and you owed $60,000 left, okay, that's a good buffer. That's a good percentage typically. Well, what happened was many homes dropped to $40,000, and people that had $40,000 in equity, all of a sudden were in debt over their head. If they sold their house, they still were short $20,000. Now most of the houses were higher numbers, but for the sake of math, that makes it easy. So you need to give consideration to those kinds of numbers when you take on debt. That's especially applicable with unsecured debt. What that means is you have no asset as a recourse to get out of that debt. So credit cards are considered unsecured debt. And when you accrue debt on a credit card, you are enslaving yourself to Visa or MasterCard or Discover or Citi card or whatever. You're enslaving yourself to that. You are binding yourself. And in fact, Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." It is not an okay principle to just run away from debt, to foreclose when it's hard because you don't want to live with the consequences. The wicked borrow and don't repay. Psalm 15:4 says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and then, but who honors those who fears the Lord, who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change." The Christian is called to swear to their own hurt. Their word they are to keep, even if it is hard or damaging to them. This is a huge principle. When everybody was underwater on their homes in 2007, 2008, 2009, a lot of people were actually advised to go buy a second home and then walk away from your first one, because it's not a financial wise decision to stay in a home where you're so far underwater. Rather, buy a new home while your credit is good. Get into that new home when it's low, and then just walk away from your own home. It'll be okay. You've already bought a new home. You can ruin your credit. And when you want to sell that home for great profit, your credit will be back up because the time will have passed. And that's just wicked. The wicked borrow and don't repay. Now, there are categories where one cannot pay for different circumstances. There were many who got upside down in their homes and then were fired from their jobs because the economy was slow, and they made great efforts, sold almost everything they had to pay their debt, and eventually could no longer pay. And there's grace for the one in that situation. There's obviously God looks at the heart, and that person was not intending to just forsake their debt, but that person who has made an oath should do so to their own hurt, even if it's difficult and even if they're in it for the long haul, which all the more shows why we should be incredibly careful and give great consideration before we enslave ourselves to a debtor. We need to seek to honor our debts, and we need to give much thought and much consideration before we indebt ourselves, even if it means delayed gratification. Especially when it means delayed gratification. We can trust the Lord with his timing. So that doesn't mean that every kind of loan is wrong or evil, but it should be committed to with great consideration. Even if you have to drive a clunker for a long time so that you can have enough money to put down to absorb the depreciation of a car that inevitably takes place, so that if you even still decide to get a loan, if you need to get out of that loan, you could do it quickly. But there's a lot of things to consider in that, because even if you wreck the car, the insurance is probably going to give you far less. So even if you think you have a buffer of what you owe and what the car is worth, circumstances can change that drastically. We actually had a funny situation. We bought a Mini Cooper. Thankfully, we paid cash, so that was nice. We paid cash for a Mini Cooper, and we bought it because we wanted a fun car to drive, and at that time, it was the highest resale value vehicle. 8 months later, the market crashed, the economy plummeted, Mini Coopers were considered a novelty car, and so they went from being the highest or the lowest depreciation to one of the highest depreciation assets. And then Julie got pregnant, and a Mini Cooper was completely impractical because a car seat couldn't fit in the back seat, and so we ended up switching. What's that? We couldn't fit a rear-facing car seat in the back seat, and so we ended up selling that and taking a hit on that more than what we expected, but thankfully we weren't indebted to that. But if we had indebted ourselves to that car and then those same circumstances happened, it would have been much more difficult to get out of that because what we thought the situation was in the moment changed. So those are some considerations as we think about debt. We need to be careful to not compromise our identity as one who is a slave of Christ by enslaving ourselves to others. We need to be intentional in how we think about debt. There's, like I said, Scott Maxwell has, it's so helpful. It's probably overwhelming at first, but listen, if you're going to buy something that's $300,000, or if you're going to buy something that's $20,000, a loan for a car or something like that, or you're going to go into debt for school and spend $100,000 on debt for school, if you're going to do those types of things, it's worth going through 50 questions to examine your heart and to guard yourself to be pleasing to the Lord, however many questions it is. But it is so worth the time and effort to listen to those messages to inform your heart and mind with God's word about how to think even further about debt. So, how should we think about debt? We need to, first and foremost, clearly promote the right slave identity as one who is a slave to Christ before we rush to enslave ourselves to others. We need to, in all of these things, joyfully pursue what is most pleasing to the Lord. As we talked about previously, the Christian's aim is to do all things to the glory of God. And that should be the overarching theme as we think about how we navigate finances with wisdom, that we are doing it as ones who are stewarding what God has entrusted into our care. And we want to do so for his glory. We want to spend our money in such a way that should he return, while we're engaged in that activity, we would be unashamed workmen stewarding what he's entrusted to us for his glory. All right, let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, that you have given us your word so that the man of God may adequately be equipped, ready for every good deed. I pray that we would be faithful stewards of finances, that we would have wisdom and discernment to manage them in a way that is pleasing to you, that you would guard our hearts from a preoccupation with money that would detract from our allegiance to you, that we would have love first and foremost for you and not be ones who love money or love things in a way that would vie for our affections with our affections for you. Help us to encourage one another in this. Help us to embrace biblical principles and help us to apply practices and help us to be humble even in how we hold those preferences with one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.